Well, this evening we want to look at Psalm 23, probably a very familiar psalm to, should be a familiar psalm to everyone, and one of the most famous psalms of the Psalter. I guess I would call it the John 3:16 of the Old Testament, and we want to find our way there this evening in your copy of God's Word. It's only six verses long. It's very short, but it packs a very powerful punch. And though there's a great simplicity to it, there is still an enormous profundity as well concerning the psalm. And many have preached it. I must confess, I've never preached Psalm 23 before. And so I was looking forward to this to get an opportunity. I heard Pastor Tiny use it at a funeral a few months ago and enjoyed his exposition of it. Mine will probably differ somewhat from his, but the message is still essentially the same. And so if you find your way to Psalm 23, let's begin reading. And again, the inscription reads a Psalm of David. So we know that David, this is another Davidic psalm. And he begins, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity which is ours, is to come to this familiar scriptural territory. And I pray that as we do, that you would teach us and show us something new that maybe we've not thought of before. And I would just pray that you would use this in our own hearts and lives, and may you use it in our lives that we might use it in the lives of others who might be going through that valley of deep darkness. And so, Father, we just pray that you would guide us in our study of your word tonight, and we pray that we might be changed by it, and we would just pray it all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Psalm 23 is possibly the most beloved of the Psalms and the whole of the Psalter. Spurgeon called it the pearl of the Psalms. Even unbelievers in the world at large are familiar with this particular psalm, probably because they've been to a few funerals in their days, and they've heard it on many occasions, especially verses 1 and 4, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And verse 4, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." So even unbelievers have somewhat of a familiarity with Psalm 23. And many have found comfort in it, even if they're not believers in Jesus Christ. This psalm has become a favorite at many funerals, even though its message extends far beyond the matters pertaining to death. The images that it paints are very simple, and as I just said a moment ago, they are yet very profound. And so given the psalm's pride of place among so many, I think it's vital for us to examine it a little more closely and carefully to see how its message applies in our time and in our culture and in a New Testament, New Covenant setting. At its very core, the psalm is a message of one man's tenacious trust in the midst of savage attack. And the trust of the psalmist is predicated not in his own strength or perceived strength, not in his own abilities or perceived abilities, not in his own resources, but rather in the strength, resources, and provision that the Lord alone can provide. So tonight, I just want to divide it very simply for you. And I want us to look at the two illustrations of God's faithful provision that engender confidence in the valley of hardship. Two illustrations of God's faithful provision that engender confidence in the valley of hardship. The first illustration that the psalmist David uses to not only communicate his trust, but also the provision of the Lord is this: God as a faithful shepherd. That's in verses 1 through 4. Then there's a bit of a break in verse 5, and there's a transition into a different illustration whereby we see God as a gracious host, and then forms the conclusion in verse 6. So let's begin with the first of two illustrations of God's faithful provision that engender confidence in the valley of hardship. And it's this: God as a faithful shepherd. The psalmist's image of God as a shepherd speaks of many things. It speaks of God's provision. It speaks of God's protection. And it even speaks of God's authority. And while in some ancient Near Eastern cultures, shepherds were not always appreciated or esteemed as far as a vocation is concerned, there were still other cultures in the ancient Near East that used the shepherd imagery as an illustration of the leadership of their kings. And it was said of some of these ancient Near Eastern kings that they were shepherd kings. So you can imagine that this particular image and illustration would conjure up a number of vivid pictures in the mind of these ancient listeners to this psalm. The image of a shepherd caring for his sheep, as the shepherd seeks to lead them and guide them and feed them and protect them from various predators and tend to their ailments, suture their wounds, bind up their cuts, bind up their broken bones, and minister to their various temperaments. Is it any wonder that David uses very familiar imagery to convey a message about God's care for his own in the midst of hardship? So how does David express God as a faithful shepherd? Two ways. Firstly, he begins this way. He gives his stated belief in the first part of verse 1, his stated belief, where he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Very simple. Two words in the Hebrew original. But it's interesting again that he uses the name for God that speaks of the covenant-keeping God. He uses the Hebrew word Yahweh. That was all familiar to him. And so it reminds him and it reminds the readers that they are in a very unique, privileged, and intimate relationship with a covenant-keeping God. The same covenant-keeping God who told Moses, "I am that I am," which was a statement of timeless existence and of God's infinite exhaustibility. This is the object of David's trust. This is the source of his confidence. Again, his confidence is not in himself in any way, shape, or form. Quite the contrary here. It's in the great I Am. In the Yahweh of Exodus 3:14. This is the object of his trust. This is where his confidence comes from. Much like Moses, when God called Moses out of that burning bush in Exodus 3 in that Midianite desert to go back to Egypt and to confront Pharaoh, what did God say? Moses says, "Well, who shall I say sent me?" Well, tell him that I am, or Yahweh sent you. And he goes on to tell Moses, and I will be with you. He's not going it alone. He is not on his own mission. He is not isolated in the objective that God has called him to fulfill. So David's stated belief here is rock solid confidence. The Lord is my shepherd. In this stated belief is a statement of possession. Notice whose shepherd the Lord is. My shepherd, David says. He can say that with all confidence, with all commitment, with all faith. It's very interesting that the phrase "is my shepherd" is one word in Hebrew. It's a participle. And it's a participle that is used as a noun. But in this specific instance, it is a noun that has implied activity behind it. The idea here, or the active idea of the Lord is my shepherd, is simply this. The Lord is feeding me. Or the Lord is shepherding me. In other words, there's activity in this noun. When he says, my shepherd. God is not passive in this. God is very active in this. This is where David's confidence comes from. He knows that God is not going to just sit back, but that God is going to be engaged and involved in whatever it is he happens to be going through. God will be there. God will be active. Therefore, he can say, the Lord is my shepherd. And because he's active, he truly cares for the sheep. Now, there are many examples all throughout the Old Testament of hirelings. There are many examples of Israel in an apostate state before God chastens them. And it says that both their kings and their priests are like wayward shepherds. In fact, the book of Ezekiel talks much about this. But here God is a shepherd. He's not a hireling. He is invested in the enterprise of shepherding those who follow him. Now, this is key. If you're here tonight and you cannot say with unreserved confidence, he is my shepherd, none of this applies to you until he is your shepherd. He must first be your personal, individual shepherd. It is interesting that he dogmatically states, the Lord is my shepherd. Many who cite this psalm cannot sincerely say that he is. I hope that you can tonight. So there's a statement of possession in this. Further, there is a statement of sufficiency in David's stated belief here. Notice the second part of the verse. It goes on, I shall not want. Another way of saying it is simply this, I do not lack. Implied in this is I do not lack for anything. I do not want for anything. There is an all-sufficient God who is behind it all. He supplies all that I need. You see, sheep are not self-sufficient, are they? I don't know much about sheep. I grew up on a small holding. We had other animals, but we never had sheep. Americans aren't big into sheep. We don't eat a lot of lamb. Usually at Easter we do, but that was about the only time of the year that we would eat lamb. So we had pigs. We had some cattle. We had a donkey. It was useless. We had horses who were all useless. I called them hay burners. And we had a variety of other animals, including goats at one stage, but never any sheep. So I can't speak from any personal experience or exposure to sheep. But I know this based on reading and talking to others. Sheep are not self-sufficient. They cannot take care of themselves. They're a lot like your kids. They're helpless. Many have said that sheep are the dumbest animals around. Well, after living in South Africa, I beg to differ. I think maybe guinea fowl might beat them to the punch on that one. Not the smartest animals, are they, guinea fowl? I think sheep have one up on the guinea fowl. But sheep would not long last in the wild apart from human dominion exercised over them, would they? They wouldn't last long. How many wild sheep do you know of? You don't go out hunting wild sheep. They wouldn't last in the wild. They need to be led. They need to be cared for. They need to be nurtured. Because of the prior statement in the first part, David can claim the result that there is no deficiency in the divine shepherd. On the contrary, the divine shepherd supplies a superabundance of all that is needed when the chips are down. His grace is an ample supply because it has an infinite source. The supply of the great shepherd spoken of here in both its quantity and its quality is of the highest order. Remember the story of Elijah in 1 Kings. Remember there was a famine for some 3 years. After he spent some time out in the wilderness in the Kereth Gorge, when that water dried up, God sent him to Tyre, which is where Jezebel was originally from. And he sent him to Tyre in the midst of famine. And he had him stay with a widow who didn't have two mites to rub together. In fact, the meal barrel was almost dry. Yet every time that widow went to the meal barrel, there was always enough for another meal. It never ran dry. There's an endless supply that God provides on the part of those who can genuinely call Him my shepherd. It's like when Christ turned the water into wine in John 2. The comment was that the host had saved the best for last. It was of the highest quality, the highest grade. From a New Testament perspective, when we're in Christ, when one's in Christ, Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." At the moment of salvation, potentially, you have everything you need for outfit and passage for the Christian voyage from here on out until eternity. You lack nothing. You do not need to seek for a second blessing. That is a lie of the evil one. You have everything you need. 2 Peter 1:3, "Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellency." At the moment of salvation, you have absolutely everything you need pertaining to life and godliness. Seek nothing else. Is it any wonder Paul could tell the Colossians in Colossians 2:10, you are complete in him. You have everything you need for outfit in passage. You lack absolutely nothing. And yet we live in an age where so many professing believers are running down one cul-de-sac after another cul-de-sac, and they hit with a dead end each and every time, looking for that pot of gold at the end of the rainbow that doesn't exist. When you read verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It is a stark reminder to the new covenant believer that Jesus is referred to as the good shepherd in John 10, the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5, and the great shepherd in Hebrews 13. Indeed, he picks up on this imagery, and so should we. And so we see David's stated belief in his statement of possession and his statement of sufficiency. Secondly, we see David's acknowledged blessings in this first illustration. What are his acknowledged blessings? Well, look at verses 2 through 4. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Here are his acknowledged blessings. Here are the provisions. As a result of being able to say with all confidence and faith, he is my shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd, this is the result of all of that. There are four blessings, a fourfold provision here that God grants him in the midst of trial and testing. The first blessing is this. It's found in the first part of verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. In other words, the shepherd feeds flock. There is spiritual nourishment here. I am told that sheep do not like to lie down unless they are free from fear, free from friction, free from fleas, and free from famine. Try to say that real fast 10 times. He provides an atmosphere and an environment that is conducive for the sheep to lie down or lay down in lush green grassy meadows to feed to their heart's content. You can just picture it, can't you? As this is applied to the followers of the Lord, it means that they do not lack for spiritual nourishment. They are well fed from feasting on the Word of God. This is critical. The first primary provision and blessing that God offers to those who are called by His name when they are in the midst of trial and testing is that they have adequate spiritual nourishment. The shepherd feeds them from his word. Remember what Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 28? Guard the flock over which he has made you overseers. Guarding the flock begins with expounding the word of God. After, firstly, rightly dividing the Word of God, accurately dividing it, then you proclaim it, then you teach it, and you feed the sheep. Guard the flock, Paul tells them. How is this achieved? It's as Jesus told Peter in John 21. Peter, tend my lambs. Peter, feed my sheep. Peter, tend my sheep. Then in 1 Peter 5:2, Peter admonishes and exhorts the elders to shepherd the flock. No doubt this is resonating in the back of his mind, this John 21 scenario that he had had with the Lord. You see, spiritual nourishment, shepherding the flock, does not happen in a vacuum. In fact, it is said that nature abhors a vacuum, and so does God. And so he must feed the sheep. In apostate Israel, the shepherds did not feed the sheep. They came up with all manner of novel interpretations of the Word of God. They twisted it, they perverted it. And they fed them pablum, rubbish. And they were judged for it. The internet, my friends, abounds with absolute garbage and spiritual and theological refuse. Most of the Bible colleges and seminaries have gone the way of Cain, and they are worldly to the core. Just the other day, I was watching a YouTube clip of Beth Moore. And ladies, if you read her, you shouldn't. And she was talking about how the Lord spoke to her. She doesn't really explain how. I don't think she really meant in an audible way, but in some kind of a mystical, impressionistic way. And she's sitting in a busy airport, and the Lord supposedly speaks to her and tells her to go brush this guy's hair who's sitting in a wheelchair. And she spends about 15 to 20 minutes sharing this illustration of what went on. I just shook my head. That is what passes for teaching of the Word of God today. If you want to brush somebody else's hair, knock yourself out. Don't blame God, though. How is that going to help you witness to somebody else? Strike up a conversation. Try to get to know them a little bit, and maybe share your testimony and weave aspects of the gospel into that. Feed my sheep. Never have we lived in an age where there is so much spiritual and theological plenty, and yet so much spiritual and theological malnutrition. And so one of the provisions and blessings is the shepherd feeds the flock. Secondly, the shepherd grants freedom from fear. He grants freedom from fear. He goes on, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. This is spiritual restoration. In other words, granting freedom from fear. The shepherd leads the sheep. And the idea here is he regularly leads the sheep. This is his normal habit to lead them, and to lead them not to mighty rushing streams or torrents of water crashing down over craggy rocks, but rather to lead them to a calm, placid lagoon or oasis, where the sheep can both be cleansed and refreshed. Rest here means more than bodily repose. It conveys more than just bodily rest. It conveys protection from the enemies. It conveys provision that will lead to restfulness, what we might call in our own culture a stress free environment. This is an idyllic place where the sheep can thrive. God will lead them there. Reminds me of the Lord and his words in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Again, underscored in rest is the idea of something much more than mere physical rest and relaxation. In John 14:27, he tells his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." And as a result, he restores the soul. Which means to restore it to its original condition. It's like to take an old junker and heap and to completely refurbish it back to its original luster when it came off the assembly line. The idea of restoring the soul here, the verb restore is the same verb that is used in 1 Kings 13:6 when Jeroboam had a withered hand and the young prophet from the southern kingdom went to the northern kingdom and confronted Jeroboam. And as a sign that the prophecy of the young prophet would come true, Jeroboam's withered hand was restored to its original condition. That was the insignia or emblem that God would raise up a Josiah some 300 years after the time of Jeroboam to lead a revival. The Lord is in the business of restoring us to the original default position. We may not realize that until glorification, but it is a stated fact. Whom he elected, he called, whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he sanctified, and who he sanctifies, he glorifies. Restored to the original default position. And so he takes them to a place of restfulness. One summer, when I did a graduate degree at Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia, I spent my summer training with an ultra running maniac by the name of Dr. David Horton. He used to win 100-mile races. He was the first man to ever run the entire length of the Appalachian Trail from Stone Mountain, Georgia, all the way to Mount Katahdin in Maine, some 2,300 miles, and he did it in 52 days. I spent the summer training with him. He would pick me up at 4 a.m. in the morning. That meant I had to get up at 3:30 a.m., and he'd take me with him up into the Blue Ridge Mountains or the Appalachian Mountains to run anywhere from 50 to 65 kilometers before breakfast. Now you can imagine how hungry you'd be after that. All of our runs ended down by a river with a cool, slow running water. Fresh from the mountains, so that we could lay down in that cool pool of water and refresh our tired, worn-out bodies while cleansing ourselves in the process. That's the idea here. In the latter part of verse 2, he leads me beside quiet waters, and the first part of verse 3, he restores my soul. We are restored spiritually when our sin is cleansed and forgiven. When it's under the blood. When those extreme burdens that sin produces are lifted at Calvary, we are restored. And every time we confess our daily sin, we are relieved of those burdens. There is spiritual rest. Third provision or blessing is the shepherd leads his followers to the right paths. He leads them to the right paths. Look at the second part of verse 3. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. These paths of righteousness are more accurately the right paths. These are well-worn wagon tracks that lead the shepherd to lead the sheep home. They didn't have GPS. They didn't have Google to say, 200 meters, turn right, 200 meters, turn right, 200 meters, turn right, and you end up out in a cow pasture like I did once. These are straight paths. The straight paths of the book of Proverbs, not the crooked paths. Remember, the righteous are on the straight paths, the wicked are on the crooked paths, according to the book of Proverbs. And the straight paths are the paths of justice, integrity, and righteousness that lead to life. Well, the crooked paths are of the wicked that lead to death, devastation, and ultimate destruction. And so He leads, and we are to follow on these paths. Not go our own way, not do our own thing, not find a shortcut, but follow Him. The fourth blessing is that the shepherd faithfully protects those in the valley of hardship. He faithfully protects those in the valley of hardship. Verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You see, there is a fear-evoking danger. There is an existential threat in the presence of something that is very terrifying, very dangerous. There's an ominous sense of danger that hangs like a thick cloud over the one enveloped by the ever-present danger. The message could not be clearer here. The life of the believer is not always tranquil, nor is it a mountaintop experience, and we need to expunge those thoughts from our minds. Those preachers who tell you, well, I only focus on what's positive, they're hirelings. My job is to try to teach you and to guide you not only over the mountaintop experiences, but out of the valley when you're down in the valley, and to do that with the Word of God. There are existential threats everywhere. There are valleys. There is suffering. There are trials. There is testing. And the idea is that God will not always relieve us from those trials and from that testing, but that He will see us through. And at the appointed time, He will lead us out of that valley and extricate us from the vice grip of hardship. So the shepherd faithfully protects those in the valley of hardship. He mentions in this the peril. The peril is the valley of the shadow of death. And that phraseology there could very easily be translated, instead of the valley of death, could be deep darkness. It's much more than just death. It implies death. There are strong overtones of death here, but it doesn't only apply to just death. It applies to generically any number of deep water trials. So there is this ever-present deep darkness, which includes the specter of death, but it extends the fear and the hardship of this valley beyond death itself. But notice, even with this peril, there is a presence. And this presence is God's presence, because the psalmist says, I fear no evil, for You are with me. This is a comforting clause and sentence here. The presence of God. There is this sense of God's abiding presence is greater than the sense of overwhelming evil that overshadows us. And the sense of God's presence is more than just His omnipresence that is mentioned in Psalm 139. This is an active presence of God that both protects and provides for the sheep. There is a divine synergy that's at play here in the presence of God. To illustrate it, there are many places in Scripture we could go. Genesis 28:14. Jacob is the subject. Bethel is the location. God tells Jacob at Bethel in Genesis 28:14, I will be with you. There will be an active presence. Exodus 3:12. Moses again in the Midianite desert, just before God says, I am that I am, God says to Moses in the Midian desert, I am with you. There is an active presence of God there. And Isaiah 9 and verse 6 says, His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. He goes on to say, Emmanuel. Meaning, God with us. What about Jesus? In the Great Commission, Matthew 28, and lo, I will be with you always. There is an indescribable active presence of God with the believer in the deepest, darkest valley. Is it any wonder David had such confidence and such trust? What about Hebrews 13:5? I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so, in the midst of peril, there is God's presence. And beyond God's active presence, there is God's protection. The last part of verse 4, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. God is protector. God is defender. The rod was a cudgel that they would place in their belt. It was like a small club, and they would use it as blunt force trauma on the cranium of any predators of those sheep so that those predators would have ringing in their ears for weeks and months to come. El Kabong. That's the rod. The staff is the traditional shepherd's staff or crook, which could be used as a defensive weapon, but more often than not, it was used with the sheep to guide erring sheep and put them back on the right path when they started to wander away. You see, God has a way of setting things right and putting our enemies on the run. These are the wonderful provisions of God as shepherd. And because David has a faithful shepherd, he enjoys the blessings of being fed, restful, walking on the straight paths, and the divine sovereign protection in the midst of the valley of deep darkness and hardship. That is the illustration of God as shepherd. But then David closes with this, God as gracious host. God as gracious host. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The second image that is used by David to illustrate the Lord's faithful care for people is that of a gracious host, a hospitable host. When one served as a host in ancient antiquity, it was a gesture of hospitality that publicly established a unique and intimate relationship between both the host and the guest. And it was the host's job not only to provide for his guest, but to also protect his guest as well. To illustrate this, think no further than Lot when those angelic visitors came into his home. What did Lot seek to do when he had that angry homosexual mob outside his door who were seeking to gang rape those angels? He sought to protect them. That was customary throughout all of the ancient Near East. And so the gracious host would provide as well as protect. And so we see the Lord as plentiful provider and protector in verse 5. And as such, notice what he does. He prepares a table. A table of overabundance, like my grandmother used to prepare at Thanksgiving or Christmas. So much food, you couldn't possibly eat it all until the beginning of the following year. But it didn't stop with a table of overabundance. It continued on with another ancient tradition of hospitality. Because remember that the environment is very harsh. It's very dry. It's very hot. And so you would travel on foot. And you would sweat, and your skin would get hard, cracked, and calloused from the dry air and from the heat. And when you would arrive at someone's home, it was customary for them to give their guest scented, perfumed oil to freshen up, much like hand lotion or the cosmetics that many of you women use. And this perfumed oil was a symbol of happiness and blessing. Like when Mary washed the feet of Jesus and rubbed them with oil. And then he says, my cup overflows. This spoke of one's portion of life. So there's provision and protection by the gracious host. And then in verse 6, not only is the Lord a plentiful provider and protector, but the Lord is one who sheds loyal love upon his subjects. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The good, loyal love of God will go with him throughout his days. So he concludes that he wants to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Just a statement of going to the tabernacle, going to where the presence of the Lord is manifested in a very unique way so that he could be in that presence. Later, this would have been transferred to the temple itself. In other words, for the length of his days, the psalmist would seek and enjoy full communion with God. He longed to be in the presence of God. To summarize it all, the righteous desire to be in the presence of the Lord, where they will feed on his word, find spiritual restoration, be guided into righteousness, be reminded of his protective presence, and receive provisions from his bounty, and be joyfully welcomed by him. How do we apply this? Any number of ways, but firstly, David could say with all confidence, the Lord is my shepherd. What about you? Secondly, there's a sequence which follows his statement of belief that the Lord is my shepherd. First, the people of God need to be taught the Word of God.
Secondly, once they have been taught the Word of God, they will see that there are areas in their lives that need cleansing and restoration. And when they are cleansed and when they are restored, they will discover God's guidance in righteous paths. And as they follow His guidance, they will find protection. And that protection will be sensed most in the provisions of His house and presence. Finally, Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11 states, "Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with His arm ruling for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. Like a shepherd, He will tend His flock. In His arms, He will gather the lambs, and He will carry them in His bosom, and He will gently lead the nursing ewes." Jesus is the consummate fulfillment of all of the shepherd imagery. And while He was on earth, during His 3.5 years of ministry, Jesus demonstrated these provisions for the people who followed Him. He taught them. He brought renewal and restoration to them. He guided them, and He protected them and provided for them. As the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, and the great shepherd. Again, David could rightfully, sincerely, genuinely, and confidently claim, "The Lord is my shepherd." Can you? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this psalm. I thank You for its encouragement. I thank You for the reminder that You will not necessarily allow us to live on the mountaintop, but from the mountain we'll descend into the valley. But once we have made that descent and we have arrived in that deepest of darkness, we can say, "You are with us." Father, may we have that same bold confidence and faith that King David of old had. May we be able to declare without hesitation or reservation, "The Lord is my shepherd." And once we have said that, may we begin to recognize and acknowledge the wonderful blessings and provision that You have so bountifully granted us through spiritual nourishment on Your Word, through spiritual restoration, and Father, to just be able to cry out that You are with us in the deepest of darkness, and to know that You are there. Father, lead us in this. Guide us in this. And I would pray for any who might be in a deep water valley this very moment, that they would be able to conclude and echo the sentiments of the psalmist. And I pray that Your active presence would be a joy and a comfort to them, that You would enfold them in Your love, in Your watch care, and grant them comfort as You extend Your unbounded grace unto them. Father, lead us in these truths. And may we see You not only as the shepherd, but as the gracious host. And as a result, may our desire for the length of our days to be found in Your presence, in the sanctuary of Your presence, both as an individual in our own personal devotion and in our communal worship as we gather together. Father, guide us in these things, we pray. And if there is one here tonight who cannot say, "The Lord is my shepherd," may the sun not set until they can say that. And so, Father, we commit this to You and pray these things in Christ's name alone. Amen.